First Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle is here in the midst of instructing the church how they must indeed be much more sensitive to the weaknesses and the needs of others, especially with the Jew, Gentile, or pagan background and the tensions that comes with that in the congregation. We come breaking in to verse 18. First Corinthians 9, verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Whenever our ministers gather together around here for fellowship, or whether we might meet at Presbytery, as we will again next month, and we get together, talk about our congregations and how things are going, there is a matter of concern that does often come up. Or if it doesn't, sometimes it's the elephant in the room. Not many conversions. We are thankful for the blessing of God in so many ways upon our church, especially we and our sister Reformed and Bible-believing churches are growing numerically and growing in grace, and we are blessed with fruitful families, ministering members, so many wonderful things. And when we consider what the church is and what it's supposed to be and what it's supposed to do, we are encouraged in many things, but it concerns us that we are seeing relatively little in the way of advance of the gospel to those who are, in one way or another, far off. However, this letter reminds us that we will face certain challenges if we are to fulfill that calling. Some challenges that we face as individuals and as a church are just like the challenges that Paul faced in his day. So today, I'm going to consider some difficulties confronting us from the passage as we seek to bring to the nations the joyful news of Christ's redemption. What is the difficulty with that? Well, Paul had specifically, of all men, been appointed and set apart for the preaching of Christ to the Gentiles. And who were the Gentiles? Well, we know who Gentiles are. We are Gentiles, with perhaps an exception or two among us. Gentiles are non-Jews, you say. That's true. But saying it that way smooths over something very important, as I pointed out to you before. What did the word Gentile mean to them, to Paul, and to God's holy people? Well, Gentile meant to them about the same as the word heathen means to Americans today. Our dictionary gives the following synonyms to that word heathen: barbaric, savage, rude, uncivilized, coarse, crude, rough. When you think about the history of Israel, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and so forth, these Goyim, these were the Gentiles or heathen peoples. The first century pagans in Corinth, with their worship at temples, with male and female prostitution, these were the heathens, the Gentiles in particular, to which Paul preached. Think of the great mass of cursing, fornicating, carousing, idol-worshipping, lost humanity. That's about what the word meant to Paul and his fellow Jews when the Lord sent them to go and bring the heathen into the assembly. It was a shocking word, disturbing, unsettling. In this very letter, we are reminded exactly what kind of people were coming into the congregations with a flood in the first century. The church in Corinth was made up, yes, of godly Jews and people who until very recently had been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and more. Such were some of you, he is able to say in chapter 6. Obviously, there were still in the church at Corinth some of the worst kinds of problems lingering, the occasion for which Paul wrote this letter. This is the kind of heathen that were coming into the assembly. I mean, there was incest. There were people still going to idols' temples. There were people that were dressing immodestly. All sorts of problems across the board. It's well enough for us to say Gentiles are non-Jews, but that masks the problem. These are the unclean people. I mean, the Jews wouldn't visit a heathen home. The Jews wouldn't sit at a table where heathens were eating and sitting. You could not understand without entering into that world, the distasteful meaning of this word and what it would imply for Paul to set out as the ambassador of Christ to them. And dear friends, it's easy for us to relate to people like ourselves. But what about heathen people today? That is to say, what of the mass of unclean, uncouth, fornicating, lost people with whom perhaps we would prefer not to eat? Non-Christian people are different from us, yes, and it seems that in every generation, as every year passes, there is more and more cultural, moral, and spiritual differences between them and us, and that's just here in Blacksburg, right? This difference perhaps was not as pronounced in previous centuries in America, particularly in Southern America, that Christians had more acceptance and maybe even influence in society as a whole. But more and more, as we are in the 21st century, we find our situation more like the first century situation in Corinth, where there is a large divide and where the church must engage in what's now called cross-cultural missions just to reach the average heathen American next door. Do we have a burden for such people? Do we have a point of contact with such people? I'm simply pointing out that if we are to preach Christ among the heathen today, as Paul did, we're going to face some of the very same difficulties that Paul faced. And it's going to take a whole lot of love and a whole lot of grace to leap over these big divides. I'd like to think with you this evening what was required as Paul became all things to all men. First, it involved for him, for us, making ourselves the servants of the heathen. Making ourselves the servants of the heathen. Paul had to adapt himself personally. He says here, verse 19, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. He spells it out. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Perhaps that sounds compromising today, but not to Paul. It was no compromise for him. It was a very high cost of faithfulness. Think of what it required. I mean, of all the people that the Lord could have chosen to be his ambassador among the heathen, he picked a man who was the Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a rabbinic scholar brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, a highly intelligent, well-educated, elitist member of the great Sanhedrin. Do you not see some irony that this is the man whom God sent to preach to the heathen? I mean, it'd be something like taking the former grand wizard of the Ku Klux Klan to send him for the first time into Harlem to live among the ghettos and to bring the good news of Christ among the people there. I mean, something of the distance that he had to breach, right? As Paul began his ministry, he himself was the biggest obstacle to the success of his mission. In the days in which he was known as Saul of Tarsus, if there was anyone more than he hated than the heathen, it was the Christians. And suddenly, this man is sent among the heathen to win them to Christ. Do you not see the irony? He was sent to a people who were not like him at all. People for whom he would frankly have grown up with a shuddering pharisaical distaste from his youth. Surely these particular heathen in Corinth were very far from his own people, ethnically, morally, culturally, and spiritually, as well as every other way. This was not going to happen, naturally. Paul had to make a very substantial effort to adapt himself and make himself a servant to these people for the Lord's sake. It's no wonder that Paul then had a reputation for being a man pleaser, as he puts it in chapter 10. I please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul was known as a man pleaser. He refers to this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for instance, when he at last puts his foot down and says, you know, the gospel is something that I just refuse to compromise on. He says, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. But do I now seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not seek to be a bondservant of Christ. As if you say, look, you know, in every other matter, I have sought to please men. But for the sake of the gospel, and the gospel demands that I am unyielding on it. Charles Hodge comments here in 1 Corinthians 9, no one was more yielding in matters of indifference, and no one was more unyielding in matters of principle than the apostle. So long as things indifferent were regarded as such, he was willing to accommodate himself to the most unreasonable prejudices. You know, I would never eat meat or drink wine again if it would help my brother for his salvation. The most unreasonable prejudices the man would take upon himself in order that he might be a servant to them. Well, that's all very interesting, but the point here is not that Paul is just talking about himself. He is explaining to the people again his own mindset in practice to commend it to this church that does not have it, that is indeed tearing down the work that he had built. Brethren, he writes to the Gentiles in Galatia, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. There was a great adapting of himself as he had to make himself a servant to those heathen. By the way, the church growth gurus tell you that to be culturally specific and gather one homogeneous group of people together, this is the way that you will grow your church and be successful. People don't like to be with other kinds of people. But when every lunch table is filled up with people just like you, where you're comfortable, that's where you want to be. Well, how easy that seems. And no one has to accommodate himself that way. It would seem so easy. It would seem so easy in light of all these tensions here to have Gentile churches and Jewish messianic congregations. But such an approach is contrary to the plan and purpose of God. He says to the Ephesians, look, it has been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets that the heathen, the Gentiles, should be fellow heirs of the same body, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God would be known to the church, by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the stakes that you have to be together, right? And not just these two. I mean, circumcised or uncircumcised, yes. Parthian, Scythian, slave, free. You have to adapt yourselves. You have to become servants to the people who are not like you. Paul not only had to adapt himself, everyone else has to adapt themselves too. In order to serve Christ's larger purpose in the church, that there should be a living, visible demonstration of the renewing power of God and making a new people of one Father, of one Spirit, of one eternal family. We are all called to the self-conscious, self-denying practice of loving the heathen, of becoming like the heathen, of preaching the gospel among the heathen, to borrow Paul's phrases, and to remove any personal obstacles that would thereby prevent the heathen from hearing, understanding, and receiving the good news of Jesus. This will not come naturally, and it did not come naturally, certainly for Paul. And for those of us who don't like change, it's especially difficult. We need to think about it and consciously work at it. There are great, long-standing, sometimes century-old divisions and hatreds in the world. And more is required if we are to leap over this. We need to become the servants, indeed, of those who are least like us. Paul says that he had to make himself their servant, and so would me. This accommodation is self-denying. He says earlier in the chapter, indeed, he has a number of rights as an apostle. He could certainly have demanded pay, for instance, or to take a believing wife along, or a number of other things which he has every right to do. But he says, I've used none of these things. He has set aside all of the chief rights of a man, to have a wife, to be paid, right? And everything that you can imagine, in order that he might accommodate himself to the unjust scruples and prejudices and preferences of his target audiences. They're used to people that go around and peddle religion. If I have no pay whatsoever, if I make my living with my hands, it will help me to win the more. People will see that I am sincere. I'm not getting anything out of this. And so he says, I urge you, become like me, for I became like you. He says in chapter 10 to the people, look, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In context here, next verse, give no offense, either in Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Pleasing men, becoming a servant to them, adapting ourselves to make ourselves servants of the heathen. My first point. Second, he says also, laboring to save them by all means. Laboring to save them by all means. Paul not only adapted himself, he adapted his methods. For example, when he sought to reach the Jews, or as he calls them here, those under the law, Paul simply headed to the synagogue, where he was certainly in his element and also very comfortable. The synagogue was a great place to reach Jews. He was an accomplished rabbi, a notable Pharisee himself. The synagogue was a great place to reach Jews, but it was not a great place to reach the heathen. And so we read that Paul labored by all means to save some of them. He would go to the marketplace. He taught house to house. He rented a lecture hall in the afternoons. He spoke at a meeting of the Areopagus. God even gave Paul a number of opportunities to engage in prison ministry at various times. Much more could be said. Much, much more. But this is what Paul is getting at in verse 22 when he said that he would labor by all means to save some. Now, we don't have to limit ourselves to such forums in order to be biblical. We don't have to start at the synagogue, in other words, and end up at Walmart. But we do have to recognize that all means is pretty broad and inclusive. We do need to seek the heathen where they are. It's not simply sufficient to invite them to come to your synagogue. Most of the Gentiles wouldn't have gone to the synagogue anyway. Paul had to go to them. I read an interesting phrase in a book that many of you have read by Rosaria Butterfield, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She said that Canon Floy brought the church to her. Rosaria, in her lifestyle, she was not about to go to church. And she says in the book, she was invited to dinner, she would have been, frankly, offended at the invitation. She was relieved and shocked when Ken, the minister and his wife, did not invite her. She was just so used to people who didn't care about her but still invited her to church. She found in Ken and Floy people who cared about her but cared enough to bring the church to her, in her words. No, it's not either or, of course. Paul had both kinds of ministries. But certainly he did not expect everyone to walk into his door. He was sent to the heathen. And likewise, we, having made ourselves a servant to the heathen, must consider how, by all means, we may save some of them. He He even adapted his message to the heathen. Note the contrast, for instance, in Paul's three sermons recorded in Acts, the first at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, chapter 13, then to the country idolaters in Lystra, chapter 14, and then to the philosophers in Athens, chapter 17. Not quite sure you can call both of those later ones sermons exactly, but in those recorded evangelistic addresses, he is first addressing Jews and God-fearing Greeks. In the second case, he's addressing rural pagans, that is the beer and peanuts, small-town farmer crowd at Lystra. And in the third, he's addressing the intellectual academics, the philosophers, at the very center of culture in the world at Athens. But interestingly, the basic structure of his message is identical. The same message that he gives in greater detail in Letter to the Romans. But in his various presentations, you note striking differences. He quotes a great deal of scripture in the synagogue. As you would expect, these people knew the scriptures and they knew something of the coming Messiah. To the rural pagans, he talks about the God who sent rain from heaven and good harvest and fruitful seasons and so forth at the Areopagus. He quotes from the Greek writers and poets, apparently from memory, and he talks about God's higher purposes in the world. This is a man who is laboring, in other words, to craft a compelling message of Christ that is adapted to the capacities and needs of his hearers. Please don't misunderstand me. I hope that you won't. I hope you know me well enough to say that he's not changing the message of Christ. He's not just giving the people what they want to hear. Indeed, as one man puts it, we are obligated to give the Bible's answers, which people may not at all want to hear, to questions about life and eternity that people may not even want to ask, in languages and forms that they can comprehend, and through appeals and arguments with force they can feel, even if they reject them. This is the calling of one who was sent to bring the gospel to the heathen. Nevertheless, Paul adapts his gospel message in terms of language, structure, and emphases in order that he might build on the truth that his hearers already had, such as it was. He was selective in his choice of vocabulary and illustration. He had to be. Would someone with no background understand what Paul was even saying in the synagogue if he had no background? Probably not very much, but even so, it would not be as compelling. Who is this Moses? Who is this David? What is this Holy Spirit? So many terms that he would have to explain. This is what Paul means when he says that he had to labor by all means to save a variety of hearers. You can't just bring them all into the synagogue, people. I must labor by all means to save such men. So it is that I put before you these 2 points for our own consideration, as Paul does the church in Corinth. We must likewise make ourselves servants of the heathen, and we must likewise labor to save them by all means. And in particular, he says, not serve merely ourselves. In conclusion, Paul was not wholeheartedly supported in the church in this effort and what he was called to do. I mean, God supported him. Yes, even his fellow apostles supported him, gave him the right hand of fellowship and said that he should go to the Gentiles, to the heathen. And yet we are reminded time and time again that he was often misrepresented. Even in Corinth, his apostolic credentials are called into question. Reference to that earlier in chapter 9. He has to make an extensive defense of himself in his second letter because many opposed him. He was viewed with suspicion in Jerusalem, for example, by the godly Jews who had believed in Jesus. Paul went to Jerusalem, you remember, and found out how widely he had been misrepresented. Quote, "They have been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. So take our advice, pay for these men to fulfill their vow, that they may know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing." They have heard that not only are you compromising, but you're telling all the other Jews to forsake the law of Moses. Jesus himself, you remember, was ridiculed for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, this is what happens when you make yourself a servant as such. When you make yourself a servant to the heathen, and when you labor by all means for their salvation. Nevertheless, Jesus says, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Final illustration, when the English settlers gained permission from the crown to come and to settle the new world, when they got their royal charter, the charter stated this purpose for the American colony, quote, to win and incite the natives of that country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and Savior of mankind. In the Christian faith, it is in our royal intention and the colonists' own free profession the principal end of the plantation. And that's why they're here, America. The people came to this new world with a missionary purpose and charter. And you could read Bradford's work of Plymouth Plantation to see that, although not every single individual had that in mind, this is the main reason that the group came to settle in the Americas. However, it was but 25 years later that those settlers were growing very discouraged. They had seen little fruit. They had come for this purpose. Who among the heathen had believed? John Eliot, missionary to the Indians, in a pamphlet entitled The Day Breaking, If Not the Sun Rising of the Gospel with the Indians in New England, wrote this to encourage his people in 1647. Quote, I think now that it is with the Indians as it was with our ground when we first came over, that there was scarce any man that would believe that English grain could grow here, or that the plow could do any good in this woody and rocky soil. And thus they continued in this lazy unbelief for some years, until experience taught them otherwise. And now all see that this ground be scarce inferior to the old English tillage, but bears very good burdens. So we have thought of our Indian people, and therefore have been discouraged to put plow to such dry and rocky ground. But God, having begun this with some few, it may be that they are better soil for the gospel than we can think. Don't be so easily discouraged, he says. Just because that mission field of heathen seems so hard and woody and rocky, the people so different and difficult and unlikely, put plow to the ground, he says. Stop this lazy unbelief and complaining about the soil. This is the work we've come here to do. And it may be that we find that we are working in better soil for the gospel than we could think or imagine. Indeed, it is not our message. Christ has come for men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, every last heathen among them. We'll know the salvation of our God. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, in other words, will know the salvation of our God. Let us pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for such a power that has transformed our lives, our relationships, our community, and ultimately our nation and the nations of the earth. How through this gospel we have been given a new identity, a new hope, a new future, new powers, new principles for living. We've been forgiven, made righteous, adopted, accepted, freed, made heirs of everything that belongs to Christ, made saints and sons and daughters of the King, accepted in the Beloved. Oh Lord, may such good news continue to run, to have course, to gather in from among all the heathen like us, the full measure of the salvation which Christ himself has purchased. He has laid down his life for those whom he calls friends. May we likewise open our own hearts and homes and see the salvation of our God in them. In Christ we pray. Amen.